It's good to be with you this morning as we look at God's Word. The preparations for this week have been somewhat heartfelt in my heart, in my soul. God's really been working on me this week in the midst of that. But before we jump into the heaviness of the topic, we're going to be talking on prayer. Before we do that, let's take kind of a lighthearted look at prayer. We obviously are trying to teach our girls how to pray. And so before dinner, we'll often pray. And so it was Caitlin's turn. So Caitlin, why don't you pray? And her typical prayer is, God, thank you, mommy, daddy, food, amen. And but this day, she wowed us all with, God, thank you, mommy, daddy, food, blah, 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 amen. And we were like, we about fell out of our chair. She wanted to say more, but she had no words. Someone commented that the Spirit, you know, speaks for us when we do not have any words. She, as a 2-year-old, has figured that out. But I would say, if you're anything like me, at times you feel like a 2-year-old in prayer. You have no idea after God, mommy, daddy, food. You feel like you're going, blah, 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 and you don't know what you're praying or how to pray. Today is a look at prayer through the eyes of the Apostle Paul and what God is doing there. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to pick up the last verse that we looked at last week in verse 13 and then go to verse 19. Ephesians 3, 13 to 19. Paul writes this, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us now. Jesus, I pray that you would build your church. Jesus, I pray that as we think through a concept that we like to talk about and teach about, but few of us actually do, Father, bring us to a point that draws us to prayer. God, not out of duty or out of obligation, but because of what you are doing in us. Jesus, I pray that today you would do amazing things in our midst, that you would stir our hearts. God, that you would humble us, that you would bring us to a right understanding of what would draw us into prayer before you, a holy and righteous God, but yet our Father. God, be with us now, and I pray by your Spirit that there would be power through these words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thursday morning, my dad called. And he said, Keith, we might not be there for your move into your new house. And I said, okay, why not? He goes, I have a mass on my kidney. I have an appointment next Thursday with an oncologist to see. It's no big deal. We don't need to get alarmed. We don't know what it is yet. Okay, Dad. And it could be cancer. It could be benign. We don't know just yet. So I hang up, obviously somewhat stunned by that news, and I head right to the internet, like every good son would, to figure out what does a kidney mass mean, and start to read and quickly come to this point of the idea of cancer or not is determined by its size. And knowing my dad, I bet he held that out. So I call him right back. He says, hello. I don't even say, how are you? I said, Dad, how big is the tumor? How big is this mass? He said, 5 inches. 5 inches? Yeah, 5 inches. You sure he didn't say centimeters, Dad? 5 inches. Okay. I'll see you. Love you, Dad. And my misunderstanding of kidney masses triggered at this point, because internal organs are one and the same in my understanding, which they're not. But to me, at that point, they were. kidney cancer, liver cancer, pancreatic cancer, they're one and the same. I walked past Linda. I walked past the girls. I went into my closet and I collapsed, pleading before my God, pleading for my dad's life. I was helpless. I was desperate. I was powerless. And that was my approach to my God. We're going to look at this passage, and the first thing we have to see is just that. That feel of desperation, that feel of helplessness, that feel of us being powerless is the entrance into the kingdom of God. That helplessness fuels prayer. What does he say in verse 14? For this reason, I kneel before the Father. He's seeing all this work of God. He's seeing all these things that God is doing. He's extolling the goodness of God. And he says, for this reason, what does he do? I kneel. I bow my knees before my God. If you're anything like me, you're hearing this news, you hear news like that about my dad. And this has been quite a week in Grace Point, the congregation of Grace Point. People hearing of debilitating illness in their family. The loss of beloved pets, businesses that are failing, difficult financial matters, the health of our family, just thing after thing after thing. I just kept getting calls. And we understand that fact of desperation when God starts to strip away the life that we think we've arranged and works nicely. And God starts to strip those things away. What does it bring us to? It brings us to this place of utter helplessness and utter desperation. Isn't it interesting that verse 13 precedes verse 14? What is he talking about in verse 13? I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings. It's the very sufferings that cause people to just weep and wail. But Paul's saying there's something much greater than God is doing in the midst of suffering. In the midst of suffering, then his next verse is kneeling before the Father. There's a great book on prayer by O. Halsby, and he says this, just a very quick sentence, that we do everything before we finally resort to prayer. That's not a good thing, but that's just a condition of the human heart. We do everything before we finally resort to prayer. What does that say about us? What does that say about you and about me? That we will do anything other than pray. It says that we are not naturally helpless. We are not naturally desperate. We are not naturally powerless. Or at least we don't think we are. It's kind of the original nature of sin, isn't it? What did Adam really desire? He wanted autonomy. He wanted to be his own God. He wanted to run his own life and set his own rules. And so he goes and he defines life according to how he wanted it. It's the very nature of sin, is that we don't see ourselves as dependent upon God. We see ourselves out from under dependence upon Him. And so when we see ourselves there, we are not prone to pray because we are very self-sufficient. We are very able to handle it unto ourselves until God starts to strip away the very illusion of that power, the very illusion of us having it together. And He brings us to the place of utter helplessness. That is not a curse. That is not something to be discouraged over in verse 13. That is a blessing before our God. That we would be brought to exactly the place we were created for. Helpless without Him. Dependent upon Him. Powerless without Him. All of creation, man, and everything else was created to be dependent upon God. And so this posture of prayer is just bringing us back to that very place. Our helplessness fuels our prayer. God, I was thinking just, not this week, but a week prior, I was like, God, make me a man of prayer. And I was kind of thinking, I was like, God, I feel like a fraud in this area. God, make me a man of prayer. And I quickly, it was kind of just this internal dialogue and kind of not even finishing sentences in your thoughts, one of those kind of rapid fire. And I said, why am I not really a man of prayer? Is because I lack urgency and I lack dependence. And I said, God, make me a man of prayer. And instantly I knew that that meant suffering, because every greatest gain in my spiritual walk and in my faith has come through the midst of suffering. Linda and the girls had just driven away from the house when I was having this little conversation with God. And I was like, please, God, no. My desire for dependency, my desire for fervor, my desire to know God was tempered from my desire to have my life look the way I wanted it. I said, God, please, no. And therein lies this battle in all of us. We really desire to know God. We really desire fervency and passion, but God, not at the cost of the things that I love the absolute most. Not at the cost of life working out the way I want it to. God, please, no. Please don't bring me to the place of helplessness. And there's this battle against the very posture that we all must take in order to know God. Halsby goes on. He says that prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Basically, he's saying you cannot pray without helplessness. But there's a striking boldness in this passage. A striking boldness in that, remember the depiction of humanity? That we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We were enemies of God. Remember that depiction? And then Paul calls himself in verse 8 of chapter 3, less than the least of the people of God. So that type of depiction of us as people, and then he's kneeling before the Father, before the holy and righteous God. The totally unworthy man comes before the perfect, righteous, and holy God. That's bold, isn't it? What right does he have to march into the throne room of God? It's verse 12 that we looked at last week. In him, in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Not because we are together, but because we are helpless. Because we don't have to keep up airs and keep up appearances, we are able to go into the throne room of God because we are helpless. It is that helplessness that draws us there. So helpless does not equal prayer. If you just feel helpless, you might do a lot of different things. You might say, all right, I'm helpless and I'm fearful. And so you might say, all right, I'm going to cover myself. I'm going to cover those fears. I'm going to cover that helplessness. Or I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to try really hard to overcome my fear. I'm going to try really hard to insulate myself and protect myself. So your helplessness did not drive you to prayer. Helplessness only drives you to prayer when it meets faith. Helplessness with faith leads to prayer. That's why he says, I kneel before the Father. Why? Because he trusts the heart of God. He trusts that God is able to do something. He is unworthy to come before him, yet confident in his fatherly care. Our helplessness spurs on our God to act. It spurs on the heart of God. Yesterday, I was with the girls. Linda was gone, and Caitlin was playing with her stroller, and she looks at me. She goes, Daddy, will you go upstairs and get my mini? Will you go get my mini? And I'm like, honey, you can go up and get it. Daddy, please go get my mini. I said, Caitlin, are you scared to go upstairs by yourself? Yes. And her helplessness did what? It spurred my heart to dive right in and act on her behalf. It is our very helplessness before God that spurs on the heart of the Father, not just this impersonal power that is out there, but the heart of the Father for you and I. When we come helpless, it spurs the heart of God to act. And so we approach God both with humility, this helplessness, but also with a deep confidence. We're humbled by who we are, yet we are confident in who He is. And then it goes on. Obviously, that's the first sentence, the first phrase, that helplessness fuels prayer. But that helplessness is the path to spiritual power. He goes on. in verse 15, from whom all the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Again, he sees that whole picture of the church coming together, and now he kind of puts it in the eternal and the earthly. But then he goes on, I pray that out of this, out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It is the provision of God that we would actually have power in our lives. God gives us these things. Did you catch the Trinitarian understanding of the work of God? What I mean by Trinitarian, that it's Father, Son, and Spirit. God in three persons. Did you catch that in these verses? You see, the first thing that you see is the riches of the Father. That I pray that out of the glory, or the riches of His glory, or His glorious riches, that He, the Father, may strengthen you. What are the riches of the Father? You've heard that verse or that phrase all throughout Ephesians. We've already looked at it numerous times, just to remind you that the riches of God are His kindness and His mercy provided through the blood of Jesus. And we've looked at that numerous times over the past many weeks. His kindness and His mercy provided through the blood of Jesus. What is ours? What are the riches that are ours because of that? Well, we have the name of the Father. We belong to that family when we were once alienated. All that is God's is now ours. We are inheritors not only of His abundance, but of Him as our greatest and highest goal. And the list goes on and on. We are adopted as His sons and daughters. We stand secure in that. We can utter the throne room of God with freedom and confidence. The riches of God are ours. And he's praying that God would give those very things. And then we look at the power of the Spirit. This is an interesting thing, because in verse 16 and then also in verse 18, there are very similar words to that from chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. What does 1, 19 and 20 talk about? He's talking about that His incomparably great power, there's that same word, incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heaven, the right hand in the heavenly realms. When he says that he prays that the riches of God would come through the power of the Spirit, that same idea of power that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul is praying that that power would live in you and me. Do you ever find yourself really frustrated with your struggle with sin? Like, what in the world? You know, the things I love, I don't do. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I hate, I do. Romans 7. And you start to walk through this same pattern of life over and over. And we say, God, when will the power to overcome sin when will that come in full measure in my life? We're going to look at what the mechanism to do that is. But know that the power of God that lives in us is the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. So if you are sitting here completely defeated in your battle with sin or addiction or anger or pornography, know that the power of God is able to work in you. It is not your power over those particular things. It is the power of God in you. And it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then he goes on to talk about the life of the Son. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Jesus would live in our hearts. It's not that we necessarily ask Jesus into our hearts to begin with. Remember, he gives us a new heart. And then it's a new one that he dwells in. That there is a dwelling place of God. If you think about this, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. Do you ever feel like there's an inherent fear, especially as a parent? Do you ever feel that? If all I teach on is the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, what are our kids going to do with that? You ever feel that? Because they're going to say, well, hey, grace is free, love is free, mercy is free, and I can do whatever I want whenever I want to do it. Right? That's the inherent fear of teaching the grace and love of God and the mercy of God. But verse 17 is a great reminder to us as parents and a great reminder to us all as we live the Christian life, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. What is the idea of dwelling? Is that Jesus is living, Jesus is active, His life is my life. St. Patrick prayed a prayer that Jesus is before me and behind me, above me and below me, with me and in me and around me. That everything He did was the dwelling and the life of Jesus. What I think we should do is shout from the rooftops the grace of God to our kids. But we have to also convey to them that for Jesus to come in and truly be your Lord, He will also dwell in you. And He will be before you and leading you and after you and around you. And if our kids are saying, well, grace is free and it's cheap, they don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand that it is not just a get-out-of-jail-free card or a certificate to hang on the wall and say, I'm saved. And we go and do whatever we want. It is God coming and taking root in us and dwelling in us and changing us from the very core. We talk about our kids, but it's the same for us. If that's just something we say, yeah, I prayed 25 years ago, I am good. I can do whatever I want now. I would say you don't understand that Jesus dwells in the hearts of His people. That phrase would most likely not come out of the heart of someone who Jesus is dwelling in. That might be sobering for some in this room. Don't run from that. Run towards your God and just plead for His forgiveness and His repentance that you have just said, I want to do my own thing. God is calling you because the dwelling of Christ is what it is about. You know, we often give our kids more rules. And that's okay. You know, when there's waywardness, it's kind of a constraining thing, trying to keep them from harm. But let's not fool ourselves to think that our rules are going to change their hearts. It is Christ dwelling in them that allows our children and even us to live without the rules and still honor Christ. It is a dwelling of our Lord in our hearts. That's why Isaiah 57, verse 15 says this. We're talking about this at officer training. That for this is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. Do you hear the loftiness of God? He says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with Him who is contrite, which is humble, and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God dwells in the high and holy places, the lofty places, but He also dwells in the heart who is sensitive to His move, that is humbled and helpless before Him. That's where the Most High dwells. That is an amazing, amazing truth. And so what is Paul doing here? He's praying for these people. He's praying that God would dwell in them, that the riches of God, the power of the Spirit, would allow Christ to dwell in their heart. He's praying for them. And he is unpacking something for me, that power will only come through the work of God. Let me read these quotes to you. I've picked this up. This is one of those books that was on my bookshelf for years. And you never read them. Someone recommends them and says, hey, and it was on prayer. And I said, well, let me read this. Let me just read you passages of this as confession this morning, as your pastor. This is by E.M. Bounds, one of the classics on prayer. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men of prayer, mighty men of prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. And He does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. Goes on, the real sermon is made in the closet. The man, God's man, is made in the closet. His life is the and His profoundest convictions were born in His secret communion with God. The burdened and tearful agony of His Spirit, His weightiness and sweetest messages were got when alone with God. Prayer makes the man. Prayer makes the preacher. Prayer makes the pastor. Preachers who are great thinkers, great students, must be great prayers, or else they will be the greatest of backsliders, heartless professionals, rationalistic, and less than the least of preachers in God's estimate. Every sermon, even sermon making, incessant and taxing as an art, as a duty, as a work, or as a pleasure, will engross and harden, will estrange the heart from God by neglect of prayer. This is interesting. The scientist loses God in nature. The preacher may lose God in his sermon. Talking to men for God is a great thing. But talking to God for men is greater still. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. Talking to God for men. He who has not learned well how to talk to God for men will never talk well and with real success to men about God. More than this, prayerless words from the pulpit and out of it are deadening words. I've been here 7 months. And even after 7 months, I feel like at times I've got this thing figured out. We can kind of plan, we can kind of go through things, and I find myself crafting a sermon, thinking about a meeting, thinking through a counseling session, whatever it is, but I find myself thinking through the best way through that, rather than falling on my knees in prayer. You might think, wow, he's easy to listen to on Sunday. Who cares? Because those are deadening words and the trap of Satan. If we want the preacher to be good without the power of God coming onto God's people. And I say that as confession and repentance before you. At the same time, I welcome you into praying that the Spirit of God would be unleashed on Sunday mornings, unleashed in small groups, unleashed in Sunday school, unleashed in your own spiritual fervor as you pursue God, that every day God's Word would break on you. Why? Because of the power of the Spirit, not because you've come up with some really crafty stuff in your devotions. Or, wow, that was really cool what I taught the students today. God will use things, but it is the power of God and His Spirit that will carry His Word to effect change, not just in this room, but in all of the Dutch Fork, Columbia, and our nation and our world. Please forgive me for only realizing that or seeing that in a new way right now. My wife has begged me to be a man of prayer. I stand before you getting the sense of helplessness, and I welcome you into that same journey. And so how do we receive the power of God? How do we receive that? What is the mechanism by which that comes to us? That we would see these things in new ways and in new measure? Is that power is unleashed through love. Power is unleashed through love. The last half of 17. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. What's the first aspect of the love of God? Is security. That we are rooted and established in love. It's not that we're just rooted and established, but we are rooted and established in the love of God. His love is not going anywhere. Our very foundation is the love of God. Not our goodness, not us being right, not us coming to Grace Point, not us being PCA. That is rubbish. All of our foundation, all of our rootedness, all of what we stand on is the love of God. That is our very foundation, and we are secure in that. And then he moves on to the magnitude, the greatness of that love. And you hear that refrain, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of God. But isn't it interesting that he prays that we would grasp that love? And then he goes on right after that, and he says that it surpasses knowledge. What's that all about? It's kind of like holding one leaf of an oak tree. We can kind of grasp an oak tree, but it surpasses our knowledge if we only hold one leaf. We might be able to grasp the love of God, but it surpasses our understanding because it measures in different things than we can fathom. You know, Rachel often say to us, or say to me, "Daddy, I love you as big as the sky." She's trying to quantify her love by the biggest thing imaginable in her world. It's the sky. "Daddy, I love you as big as the sky." But yet we try to measure the love of God and is unable to be measured because it is how deep? It surpasses knowledge. Dr. Chappell, the seminary professor that I went to, he says this, that as much as we try to measure the love of God, we measure the love of God at the cross. We measure God's love by the cross. What is the measuring stick of the cross? That the eternal God went and died and suffered a horrific death to purchase salvation for undeserving people. We measure the love of God by the cross. We tend to measure God's love according to circumstances. Right? So if life is working out well, I grasp the love of God. If life is falling apart, I don't get the love of God. God must not be for me. And that is not how to define and measure the love of God. It is to measure it according to the cross, according to His character and what He has done. That is the full measure of the love of God. Prayer, especially when you tie this back, what is Paul praying for? He's praying that God's people would grasp this. He's not praying that God would take away His sufferings. He's not praying that these people would be safe in Ephesus as they worship God and they're probably being persecuted. He prays that they would know the love of God. Prayer is much more than God fixing things. We do plead for God to come in and heal. But it is much more than God fixing things. It's God to show His love to His people. And if you hear that, doesn't that change how we parent? Our highest goal is what? To instill in our kids the love of God found in Jesus. That is our highest and best goal as parents. That they would know the love of God. Doesn't that change our ministry? Rather than kind of going through and doing programs and doing all this stuff, what is the goal of everything is to point people and hopefully get them to understand the love of God in Christ. And if they understand the love of God in Christ, what begins to flow is the dwelling of Christ and a lifestyle that follows after who Jesus is. Our rules don't get us there. It's the love of Jesus that drives us to it. And so as a parent, our goal is to instill the love of Jesus in our kids. And so yesterday, Linda was gone again. And it's the same story over and over. Linda was gone, and Caitlin was napping, and so Rachel wanted to play outside. She wanted to blow bubbles outside. I'm like, cool. You go outside. I still have to work on my sermon, and so we're going to do that. So I'm taking all my books outside to set up shop on our outside table, and so she's going to go blow bubbles. So that's the scenario. And so I take all my stuff out, take my computer out. I go back in to get something, and now Rachel's inside near our table, near my computer, my books, with her bubbles, and they're spilling all over the table at this point. happy daddy, said, you know, Rachel, and I don't know what else I said after that sentence, like, Rachel, you know, and she's like, Daddy, all I wanted to do was blow a bubble for you. Still didn't get it at that point. Rachel, you know we only blow bubbles out in the yard. And I kind of booted her out from the table. Went back in to the house, got some more stuff, and the Spirit of God starts to break on me. And I realized, well, I really need to go talk to my daughter, because I was driving her away in order to have her obedience and my well-ordered study time. So I go out, Rachel, come here. Will you forgive me? I am so sorry. And we know we can't blow bubbles inside, but I shouldn't push you away and send you away because I'm angry. And then she summed up my very essence in three questions, rapid fire. And if you're a dad, you've probably had similar questions. Daddy, will you blow bubbles with me? Do you have enough time? Are you done with your work yet? No, baby, I'm not done, but I would love to blow bubbles with you. And I say that not as a cute story, but as a dad trying to instill the love of Christ in my daughter. That she understands the love of God as I pursue her. And if she is only allowed into my presence when she is good, I am conveying to her conditional love. If she is only allowed into my presence or when my work is done, then I set my work over priority over her. And I sat down, and it was the sweetest time in the backyard. She kind of nestled right up next to me. As for Rachel, I am so sorry. And I'm trying to convey to my daughter the love of Christ. That it is much more important than her obedience. That the love of Christ then compels that. It is much more important than me getting my work done. It is the love of Christ coming and pursuing us. And then I say, wow, I need to be filled with the love of God. And that's where that last phrase comes in. That there is fullness. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filled to the measure, up to the line, you know, on a measuring cup, up to the full line. And it's saying to the measure denotes a movement towards a goal. What does that say? If you're being filled to the measure, then you are not yet what? Filled. That we are somehow incompletely filled with the fullness of God. We are being filled with the power of God, and it relies on our comprehension of the love of Christ. Because he says, I pray that you would grasp that power of how high, how wide, how long, so that you may be filled. So as we grasp the love of Christ, it fills us as the people of God. It fills us with the power over sin. It fills us to live according to those things. God's fullness remains incomplete, but yet it grows as we grasp the love in Christ. It is an expulsive power. It pushes out all other things. We often ask Rachel, say, Mommy, Daddy, Mommy loves you, Daddy loves you, who loves you the most? And she answers every time, God. Because the love of God in Christ is greater than all things. I pray that we would instill that in our kids, that we would instill that in each other, that we would grasp that. And once we see the love of God in Christ, there is a power over sin, there is a power over things, because God's power rules and reigns. Not because we're trying harder, but because the affections of our heart are moved off of one thing and moved on to the heart and love of God. Lord God, we think through these things, and I'll be honest, I struggle with them myself. God, you know, you've heard my confession of my own heart, my own life. Jesus, I pray that you would bring about a humility. You would bring about a helplessness in our body. God, that would meet faith and that would drive us to prayer. God, that helplessness unleashes the power of God and the love of God for us as your people. God, help us to grasp how amazingly wide and long and high and deep is your love. And God, as we grasp that, that that would constrain us, that that would confine us, that that would fuel us, God, that that would change us. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would be here, that You would work in us because of Your love and Your power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about this, it's fitting that we would close our time. As we think through this song, it really is about us. It's I will rise. I will rise because of the power of God at work in us. So let's make that our prayer as we close our time.